The Word of God is God's encounter in the drama of history, of His life with our life. Christianity isn't worth much if what you hear on Sunday won't meet what you're facing on Monday. And the life of faith is nothing more or less than reaching up and grabbing hold of the promise of God when you confront the contradictions in time that say that what God has said's not true. You grab hold of God's Word and say, I'm willing to have it made true through me. And that faith connection is what I'm trying to get people to get involved in. Now, as we go to this table of the Lord, you have your chance to exercise faith. We talked about righteousness and holiness. Holiness is hagios, as I said earlier. It's an act of committal. It's a relationship. It has to do with giving yourself to the use of God. When you open your heart to God, that's the act of committal. Two things occur in salvation. Somebody asked me earlier, what's the difference between a born-again Christian and a born-again Catholic? Well, if they're truly born again, one's a born-again Christian Catholic and the other's a born-again Catholic Christian, because the word Catholic simply means universal. And a Catholic becomes truly universal when he's born again in Christ and gets out of his fence. And a Christian becomes truly Catholic or universal when he's born into Christ and gets out of the box of whatever traditional frame he's been in. Faith in God's Word produces a double transaction. Don't ask me to explain it, but in some way God places us in Christ. And we're seated in heavenly places, and God looks at us as though we're already there, covered with Christ. In homely words, He puts on a set of spectacles and looks at us through the spectacles of Christ and sees me as though I am performing as Him because of my faith action in God's Word. At the same time, He places Christ in me, His Spirit, is put in me as a response to my faith. I'm placed in Christ, and God views me as though I am Christ, and His Spirit substantially, literally, and really comes into me. That's why the resurrection is so important. You can believe Christ penetrated a rock, penetrated the door, sailed off into the heavens. Then God can take the invisible substance of His Spirit and put it in us. You know, I feel a thing. Some people are always seeking feelings. Feelings ought to follow faith, not be dependent upon faith. Faith is dependent on God's Word that never changes. You make your faith dependent on feelings, it'll be like a roller coaster. Feelings follow faith that's rooted on God's Word. And God's Word says, Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. That includes some of those questionable people that came out in the question earlier. God's forever starting over with people. That's what bothered Jonah. He got mad at God because God started over with Nineveh. Sat on a hill and bawled God out. Said, you made a liar out of me. I don't want to go preach to him anyway. You put me in that smelly whale belly. Made me go preach to him, tell him you were going to destroy him. Then they repented and you forgave them. Maybe they're divorced and remarried. You made a liar out of me. I told him you were going to destroy him. God planted a gourd tree, had it grow up in front of him. He's sitting on a hill hot. I wouldn't blame him. I bet Jonah never left the open air. I bet he never slept inside of a roof again after that whale belly. I bet he became the original outdoors man. So he's sitting there on the hill, sunshine, and God plants a gourd, and the gourd tree grows up, and he revels in the shade of it. God just shrivels it up, just like that. And Jonah gets mad at God again, starts calling God a bad guy for shriveling up the gourd tree. God said to him, in essence, you dumb idiot, you get mad at me for saving the whole city Nineveh that repents, and you get mad at me for destroying one miserable tree that shaded you a few minutes. That illustrates what an idiot you are. I grow what I want to grow and shrivel what I want to shrivel. You had the opportunity to proclaim my message, now shut your mouth. Jonah's still giving him trouble. You read the book when it closes. Jonah's still mad at God, but God puts up with him. If anybody needed the kind of mercy Nineveh got, Jonah needed it. First thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is, after I do a few other things, those are the first things I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jonah and say, "You ungrateful rat, you have no business being here. If God treats you the way you want Nineveh to be treated, you wouldn't make it." God's a God of grace, and His promise is, "Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out." That's His word. Wherever you are, no matter how you may feel about yourself, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the Old Testament, there is the type of perfection. It's called the law of the perfect servant. It's in the laws of the Old Testament. Under that law, a servant who worked 6 years and perfected his servitude was entitled to go out free. What a lot of people do not understand is that what we call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed it. D.W. Forrest has pointed that out in The Authority of Christ and the Uniqueness of Christ. He's the only founder of a great religion that never prayed the prayer He taught His disciples. He couldn't. He said, "When ye pray, say this, among other things, forgive us our trespasses." He had no trespasses to be forgiven. He never prayed that prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It's the high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, I've done what you sent me to do. I've delivered your word. Now restore me to the glory that I had with you." He says, "I pray not for the world, but for them which you've given me out of the world." And then he prayed for all who believe what they preach. He was perfect at that point. As the type of the perfect servant, he had completed the perfection. And the law said, the perfect servant who completed the 6 years, the type of the completion of a perfect man, could go out free. But if in the time of his servitude, he took a wife or had children, if he went out taking advantage of his perfection or the perfecting of his servitude, he had to leave the wife and the child. But if he said, "I love my wife and my children, I've gained in my servitude," then to stay with them and to have them, he would willingly go to the post of the door and have a hole bored in his ear, in essence, to have his ear nailed, the ear being the symbol of obedience, hearing the word of God and doing it. He would have his ear nailed to the post of the door as the price of keeping his wife and his children. Now, all that was symbol. Paul said it to the Colossians, "These are but shadows of things to come." Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, and the children that are the product of the seed of the word, you and me, he could have gone back to heaven. That's why the liberals are wrong when they say Christ saved the world by his perfection. He came and perfectly fulfilled the law and fulfilled the type of the perfect servant, and he could have gone back to heaven willingly and freely, but to save us, his wife and children, to carry the type, he was nailed to that post of the door, the cross. He provided the salvation, totally his doing. Everywhere you turn in God's book, God has been teaching. That's why Paul called the law a schoolmaster, to teach us that the devil was a liar when he said, "You eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as God. You can know good and evil and work your head off, you'll end up like Romans 7, failing, saying, 'Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?' My best, and I'm a preacher, is not enough." But Christ wouldn't take his freedom and enjoy the inheritance of His perfection without paying the price to have us together. Now, as we go to this table, that's what we remember. Life resided in the soul, Leviticus 17:11, or the life of the soul resided in the blood, rather. The meaning of the blood is that it contained the life of the soul, and for sin comes death, and as blood is spilled, death results. When you preach on the redemption, I preached in Brazil, the Portuguese Bible has Christ as our surety, our fiador. He offered enough. He was worth enough to stand in for all of us, and He shed His blood that we might live. Wherever you are, the act of faith that saves you is to take God at His word when He declares that Christ's death meant enough to Him to pay the price for all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future. And we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. When Paul talked about eating and drinking unworthily, he said exactly that. Unworthily, which has to do with the manner of partaking, not the condition of the partaker. You partake unworthily when you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning that His grace is sufficient. He died that I might live, and faith in that promise of God places me in Christ and Christ's nature in me and anybody, wherever you are, whatever your condition. All you got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And take this cup and join the rest of us as we lift it and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. As we partake together, I keep believing the truth's going to equally come home. Why is there bread? The penalty for sin is death. And if sin's the only issue in that table of the Lord, why is there bread? God took care of something else. With His stripes ye were healed. As they ate the roasted lamb for strength that first Passover in Egypt. And Psalm 105 says, when they came out, there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. God added the benefit, with His stripes ye were healed. That's why the bread is here. Same message of grace. Nobody deserves it. Nobody earns it. Get the devil off your back that tells you you're sick because you've done something wrong. Let God's healing come to you because God promised it. Seize the promise and say, with His stripes, I was healed. Come on, say it with me. With His stripes, I was healed. As we take the bread.